Our second reading today comes to us from the Epistle to the Ephesians. We read in the second chapter, the first 10 verses. Continue to listen for the Word of God. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what He has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I was listening to an interview on the radio the other day with a psychotherapist. He was hypothesizing about what drives human beings at various ages, and I was struck that he mentioned that at a particular age, we have a deep need for the work we do to matter. But then at another age, the older we get, we want to know that we ourselves are significant. Not necessarily for the work we do, but simply for being who we are. It struck me a little funny that maybe we need to hear Mr. Rogers later in life rather than earlier in life. He went on to say that most unhappiness comes from getting our emotional lives out of sync with our developmental lives. Now, I have absolutely no idea if this is true or not. I didn't catch the name of the therapist in the interview, so I couldn't fact check him. I got to the church, and I didn't want to keep burning gas in the car to listen, and so I came on in. It seemed, at first glance, just to be a regurgitation of Maslow, and so I dismissed it. But then I found myself later reflecting on it just a bit more. Now, I may or may not have mentioned to one or two of you that I have a birthday that ends in zero this year. In fact, I just remembered the other day a story that a preacher friend of mine told with regards to his 40th birthday. After waxing poetical for a moment about what a watershed moment this can be in someone's life, of the epiphanies that surface around your 40th birthday regarding the reality of boundless youth and bottomless energy and the full physical, he said this. A few days later, I was looking in the yellow pages of the local Princeton telephone directory, and I noticed an advertisement there that I hadn't seen before. It was from the Medical Society of Princeton, and it offered a free taped medical information program. You simply call the number, tell them what tape you wanted to listen to, and they would play it over the telephone for you. They had several tapes there on things such as exercise, heart disease, smoking, jogging, and so on. I was browsing through one of those, and I saw one entitled, "The Fears of a Man Over 40. He said, I dialed the number. A very pleasant woman answered the telephone, and I was about to tell her what I wanted when suddenly I recognized that my wife was within earshot in the next room. I didn't want her to hear for fear that hear what I was asking for, lest she think that I was worrying too much about myself. So I lowered my voice to a whisper and said, I want to hear about the fears of a man over 40. She hung up. He said, at first I was irritated that I didn't hear my tape, but then I thought, well, maybe that is the tape of the fears of a man over 40. At every age, we need to know that we matter. At every age, we need to know that what we are doing is important. At every age, we need to know that there is something to us beyond the physical matter of our being. The epistle to the Ephesians is in a strange way, a rather odd part of the Bible. There's not a really obvious reason why it was written. It has a lot of wonderful wisdom in it, a few problematic passages if you take them without context, but more than anything else, it seems to just be a book of general wisdom to the church, an open letter, if you will. We're not even 100% sure exactly who wrote it, but it does contain within it some rather important corollaries. Chief among them would be, to my mind, wherein we find our significance. In this second chapter, the one we just read, the author juxtaposes one way of life, one in which the manner of life is dictated by pleasure and acquisition, ruled by the desires of the flesh and the senses, with another way of life. This second way of life is characterized thusly: God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It seems a clear choice, doesn't it? Flesh and senses are fleeting. Christ is not. Rhetorical flourish accomplished. Indeed, it could even lend itself to a certain amount of self-satisfaction, couldn't it? I expect there is a reason why all of those ascetics in the 3rd century went out into the desert to flagellate themselves. They were looking for a clear practice to be sure they were being faithful. One of the more fanciful involved living on the top of a column for 37 years, I think. There's something very appealing about believing that what you are doing is right, about having a sense of certainty about the rightness, the course of one's life, about thinking that the actions that we take lead to significance. But the author continues, and it is clear that grace is not our own doing. He writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one might boast." The cornerstone of Reformed theology is that grace is a free gift from God. There is nothing we can do to earn it. It is indeed the most significant gift any of us received. But it sure is tempting sometimes to get pulled off into chasing the illusion that we can do something for it. It's tempting at times even to get pulled off into the direction of chasing the desires of the flesh and senses, even though we know they are fleeting and illusory. I love a story that the late Fred Craddock told. He wrote, "I was in a home not long ago, and they had adopted a dog who had been a racer. It was a big old greyhound, a spotted hound, lying there in the den floor. One of the kids in the family, just a toddler, was pulling on its tail, and a little older kid had his head over on that old dog's stomach, using it for a pillow. The dog just seemed so happy, and I said to the dog, 'Are you still racing any?' 'No, no, no, I don't race anymore.' I said, do you miss the glitter of the track and the excitement? He said, no, no. Well, what's the matter? You got too old? No, no, I still had some race in me. Well, did you not win? No, I won my owner over $1 million. Then what was it? Bad treatment? No, no, they treated us royally when we were racing. What then? Did you get crippled? He said, no, no, no. I said, then what? And he said, I quit. You quit? Yeah, that's what he said. I quit. I said, why did you quit? And he said, I discovered that what I was chasing was not really a rabbit. And I quit. He looked at me and said, all that running, 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 and what I was chasing, not even real. The letter to the Ephesians is not about making ourselves significant. We had that the minute that God created us out of the dust of the earth. It's not even about salvation. That's accomplished already too. It's about a way of life that reflects God. It's about a way of life that reflects the image of God that was imprinted on us at that moment of creation, that image of God that became blurred with sin but was renewed in Jesus Christ. We are all called into a way of life of living in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, I don't often go around during my day thinking of doing good works. I try to be a kind person. I expect most of you do as well. But I don't go through life paying very close attention to whether or not what I am engaged in any given moment is a good work. That might be shocking for you to hear your pastor say, but sadly, it's true. I really don't obsess over it. I do find myself from time to time, though, thinking about the teachings of Jesus. I do find myself thinking about the things that he thought were important. Things like kindness to strangers, the richness of God's mercy. And I hope that that means that because I think of these things, it gets lived out a little bit in my life. That in fact, because I am thinking of the kindness of God, the richness of God's mercy, that perhaps there are a few good works that come as a result of it. I think that means letting the image of God be reflected in each of us when we think of Christ's teachings of kindness and grace and forgiveness and mercy, and then they translate into good works. That is, I think, what it means to live in Christ. Listen to this quote from Elton Trueblood. I remember a word a man said long ago, a word which deepened my life immeasurably. And I go to him in gratitude, and he has absolutely no memory of the word or the incident. This is as it should be. In a group of 25 lay Christians meeting recently, each told what was the major influence which had helped him to move over from a nominal Christianity to a committed faith. Every one of the 25 mentioned a person. Not one mentioned a public occasion. And the surprising part was that all of the persons mentioned as thus effective in personal ministry were inconspicuous. Most of them had created a significant witness without even knowing it. We are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. In just a few minutes, we will dedicate our pledges to a capital campaign that you have heard quite a bit about. Some of you may be pledging for the first time to this congregation. Some of you will have only recently paid off your pledges from the last campaign. Some of you will be in a position to give a very great deal of money. And some of you will be in a position to give more deeply of your substance than the dollar sign on the card could ever reflect. I am grateful to God for each of you. If you are familiar with the history of this particular congregation, you know that the first generation of leadership here, the ones who built this marvelous sanctuary, did so by mortgaging their own homes in order to secure the loan. That is why, however much I may grouse and complain about the state of the boiler, or more importantly, the pipes, which are original, I might add, and not in good condition, we are ever mindful that those clanging pipes or the quirky bathroom sink that has no hot water supply, only cold water, whatever we like least about this building, it was built as a witness to faith. And we are invited to join them. Walking forward and placing a card in a basket is a conspicuous witness. But it is in service to what I pray will be generation after generation after generation of inconspicuous witnesses. By that I mean simply living into the fullness of what Christ has created you to be. In the richness of God's mercy, we are joined to life in Christ. That is our significance. That is our source of meaning. That is our reason for being as a church. That is why we don't chase rabbits. We follow a Savior. We follow a Savior even to Jerusalem, where there will surely be a stone-cold tomb, in the sure and certain hope that resurrection will follow. We get all of our significance, all of our value from God, who has joined us to Christ Jesus and seated us in the heavenly places, so that in the age to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. We are what God has made us, created for good works. That is what vocation is, calling, if you will, to live with the fullness of God's image imprinted on us, to know that we are called to be alive in Christ. From that comes every bit of our significance. From that comes value beyond the words to describe it, because it is the value that God ascribes to us. When you think of your life, the opportunities to show kindness, mercy, generosity, gratitude, think of that. So let me conclude with a quote from Frederick Buechner, one of my favorites. Actually, it's two quotes. He writes, "I discovered that if you really keep your eye peeled to it and your ears open, if you really pay attention to it, even an existence as limited and limiting as the life I was offered on Rupert Mountain can be opened onto extraordinary vistas. Taking your children to school and kissing your wife goodbye, eating lunch with a friend, trying to do a decent day's work, hearing the patter of rain against the window. There is no event so commonplace that God is present within it, acting always hiddenly, always leaving you room to recognize him or not to recognize him. But all the more fascinatingly because of that, all the more compellingly and hauntingly." If I were called upon to state in a few words the essence of everything I was trying to say as a novelist and as a preacher, it would be something like this. Listen to your life. See it for the fathomless mystery that it is. In the boredom and pain of it, no less than in the excitement and gladness, touch, taste, smell your way to the holy and hidden heart of it. Because in the last analysis, all moments are key moments. And life itself is grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.